Thank you, Tanner. So it's my goal as we come near the end of the year, believe it or not, 2018 is wrapping up, is that I'm trying to conclude our series in Jeremiah and also this study through the New Testament, overviewing the books. So at the beginning of the year, I was hoping to kind of balance out, you know, our study in Scripture between looking at this Old Testament book, which is a pretty heavy book, on Sunday mornings, to with a hopefully a lighter look at some of the books in the New Testament. Hope it's been beneficial. I do have a question. Has anybody learned anything about the book of Jeremiah this year? Have y'all learned a little bit about it? Byron, you have? Was there something you were wanting to share? Okay. So y'all have learned something? It's hard to get a feel from y'all, you know, sometimes on Sunday mornings. We can be a very stoic people. So it's kind of hard to get a feel, but I really do hope that you have learned some things, not just about the Bible, but in learning about the Bible, that you know the God who you worship in a more intimate way. If our study of Scripture doesn't enable us to do that or help us to do that, then we're kind of missing the mark. We're missing the point. If it doesn't point us to Christ, then we're missing it. In John 5, Jesus said to the Jews that they study the Scriptures, for in them they think they have life, but it is they that speak of me. So from Old Testament to New, even the covenant stuff that we've been looking at in chapters 32 and 33 is fulfilled in Jesus. It's in Him alone. We need to understand those things. If you would, open your Bibles to 1 John, and we're going to do a quick overview of these three books. Starting at 1 John, we're going to look at 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. So we're in 1 John to begin with. And so I have a question. Has anybody handwritten a letter lately to anybody? Has anybody ever? You have, Yolanda? Would either of you be willing to tell me the purpose in writing? You can tell it generally. You don't have to be really specific about it or anything. Okay, good. Well, I was going with handwritten letters only to begin with, but most of the time we communicate through emails and messaging and stuff like that. But I'll take an email reason for writing. You want to give a? We all write a lot of emails for various reasons, but when we write stuff, we do it for a reason, right? Most of the time, does anybody ever get on your email and just type something up for the kicks of it to send out? Most of us probably don't. So we write to inquire about someone, or we might write to inform them of something. That's why most of the letters in the New Testament were written. It's no different with 1 John today. We have a purpose, is what I'm trying to say, in our writing. So as we look at 1 John, I want to show you the five purposes that he lists here of why he wrote this letter. All right, so let's begin to work through these. The first one is this. We see many purposes. The first one is found in chapter 1, verse 3, that you might have fellowship. Apparently, I forgot to underline some stuff here, but I may be wrong. I don't have the outline right here in front of me. Okay, I didn't forget on the first one. All right, that you might have fellowship. Look at chapter 1, verse 3, please. He writes here and he says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So first reason, that we might have fellowship. Second reason is this, that you might have joy. That's found in verse 4. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So two things so far that we've seen. Fellowship and joy. And then he goes on after this in the following verses and describes how we can have fellowship and how we can have joy, particularly fellowship, emphasizing that in the following verses. Prior to that, he's talked about Christ and that he had seen and heard, and it's that which he had seen and heard that he was declaring. And I just want to say to us, church, that that's really what we do even today, that once we've come to believe in Christ and we've seen who he is through faith, that we then can't help but speak of what we've seen and heard. So we go and declare it to others. He writes that those two reasons in that. Let's look at the next one. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, he writes that they might not sin. Let's take a look at this passage together. Actually, what we're going to do is we're going to continue to read through from verse 5 of chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 2. Okay, y'all got it? Here we go. Beginning of verse 5, chapter 1. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Pay attention, everybody. This is important. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We make God a liar because we're saying that the opposite of what God has said about us, because God has said that we have sinned. Now, what is a deterrent to fellowship according to this passage? What is a deterrent to Christian fellowship according to what we find here? What did you say? Sin, walking in darkness. Okay? And that puts the obligation on each and every one of us. If you as a believer are walking in darkness, if you're walking in sin, then you are hindering fellowship in this body. It puts the burden on each and every one of us to be striving to walk in the light. Now, if we think about confession, what's a word that y'all have used for understanding of confession? Has anybody ever heard of definition of what it means where it says confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us? What does it mean to confess your sins? Okay, it means to declare them. It could be in front of others, but mainly it means God, right? A good way to define that is to confess your sins means that you agree with God about your sin. You see, here the argument was that somebody didn't have sin. And John says, if you say you don't have sin, you're a liar. So what God wants us to do when we come to him is not to try to hide from our sin, but he wants us to say, Lord, I agree with you. I understand, God, that I have sinned, probably even in greater ways than I know. And God, I confess that and I ask your forgiveness. And there's that great promise there in verse 9 that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This was written to Christians. On in chapter 2, check this out. He writes there, he says, my little children, and little children there is a key term for this letter. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the, love this word, y'all got to love it too, propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. What does propitiation mean? Payment. It does include that, and it's probably a good word to use for it. Anybody else got a further definition to go along with that? Appeasement of God's wrath, satisfaction of God's wrath, that comes through the payment that was made. So there was a debt that was owed, there was a payment that was made that satisfies that wrath. So propitiation means just that. A lot of times there's been a struggle in 1 John to where some people even use some passages in here over in chapter 3 to teach sinless perfection, that we can reach a point in our lives where we don't sin anymore. And that's not what this letter is teaching, but what this letter is teaching is that when we do sin, we run back to Christ. We run to Christ, who is our advocate before the Father. We really have to have two advocates in the Bible, the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ. The term is used for both of these. And Christ is the one who sits there on our behalf, and he advocates for us. And he is, as it says, the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours, but also for the whole world. however that works out for the whole world. That's not teaching universal salvation by any means. So, but it does mean that it's sufficient for the sins of any who will come to Him in faith. He is their propitiation. All right, so we've seen that it was written that we may have fellowship, that we may have joy, and that we may not sin. Let's look at number 4. It is written that we may not be deceived. Chapter 2, verse 26. There it says, y'all see it? Chapter 2, verse 26. Got it, Grant? Can you read that out loud for us? Okay, so a lot of this is talking about false teachers, the last hour, the Antichrist who are going to come. We see that spelled out. There are these things I have written. Each one of these is specified by that phrase, these things I have written. I have written to you so that. So this is another reason upon which John has written to his to the recipients, because he doesn't want them to be deceived by error, by false teaching, by false doctrine. Folks, that's why the Scriptures are so, one of the reasons why they're so vitally important to us as believers. You've got to know your Bible. You don't have to know every false doctrine out there. Okay? I think there's a misconception of that in the church many times, that we have to do all this study on all the other religions and know how to refute all these different religions. You do not have to do that. But you do need to know your Bible so that when something that is contrary to Scripture comes across your plate, you know that it's not true. If you know the truth and are walking in the truth, when there's error or darkness that comes into it, you'll see it and it'll be realized. It will be exposed by the light. Okay? I'm not saying apologetic studies are bad or anything like that. Those have their place, but there is no place for that. They don't take the place of just knowing your Bible from cover to cover. All right, last one. That you might have assurance. Look over at chapter 5. All right. Maggie, can you read that one for us? 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Okay. And that kind of really almost sums up everything. And most of the time, actually, when we look at the reason for his writing, we go back to this verse. And because it may encapsulate all of them, but that was the purpose in John's writing. Now, here's what I want you to do. Keep your finger there, but turn back to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 20. John wrote 5 books in the New Testament. John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and what was the last one? The book of Revelation. All right. So in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Abigail, read that for us, please, 30 and 31. Okay, so he wrote his gospel so that people would come to faith. He wrote 1 John so that people would know that they have been saved and that they would remain in the faith. All right, y'all see that? That's pretty cool to connect those together. All right, so those are 5 purposes for the writing of 1 John. Now let's see this. Let's see God in 1 John. The first way that we see God, we've already read it over in chapter 1, verse 5. It says there of God that God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. That means there's no sin in God. There is no imperfection. There is nothing corrupt within Him. He is holy, 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 just as we sang of tonight. Next, we see that God is love. Look over at chapter 4, verse 8, and in verse 16, I believe. John 4, verse 8. Brooklyn, will you read verse 8 for us, please? Yep, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. And then verse 16, please. God is love. Twice in 1 John. We forget that sometimes, don't we, folks? We can feel burdens put on us in various ways, sometimes by people, sometimes by ourselves, by our sin, by our shortcomings, by our failures. But I want to remind you tonight, just as John does, God is love. And because of God's love, how should that, if you know 1 John, how should that impact our lives? What should we do because of that? What should His love for us cause us to do? Aaron? Love one another. That's right. It's not a trick question. We should love one another. As a matter of fact, he kind of builds the case in here that if we say that we love God and we don't love our brother, we can't actually say we love God. So this is driving us to display that which God has shown toward us. Does anybody do that perfectly? You mean you haven't loved everybody perfectly? Well, what do you do if you haven't loved everybody perfectly? There you go. Go back to 1 John chapter 1, 1 and 2. You run back to Jesus because He's your advocate before the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. And then you try to obey and love. You learn and grow and try to live out that in our lives. Next one is this: God is life. We see this in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then in chapter 5, verses 1, 11 through 13, rather. Verses 1 and 2. Shannon, you got it? Borrow it from your dad right there. Yep, 1 John, verses 1 and 1, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Over in chapter 5, verse 11. Brother Jim, you got it? Chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. Thank you. God is love. God is light. God is love. God is life. All these are displayed in 1 John. What difference does that make to us tonight? Does it make any difference to you tonight that God is those things? In what way? How does this encourage us or help us in the faith, even among one another? All right, good. Good. And we can filter things in the Bible that seem hard or difficult. We can filter those through what we know about God here, right? Okay. Anything else? Right? Because we want to remain in the light, right? And if we're not in fellowship with one another, somebody's in darkness somewhere, so we want to try to remain in the light. Right? Good. All right, let's look at this very quickly. A couple of things that you need to take note of in 1 John. The word know, K-N-O-W, is found often, as you see there. He's written so that we would know certain things. He wants you to know that you have eternal life. He wants you to be confident in your walk with God. Actually, in chapter 2, verse 3, I noticed this in my reading of this last week, where it says there, "Now by this we know that we know Him." John, you may have heard this back many years ago, that the question would ask, do you have a know-so salvation? Do you know so that you're saved? And John really wants you to have that. Now, by this, we know that we know Him. How? If we keep His commandments. All right? So, John's writing with that in mind because he wants the readers to be confident in their walk with the Lord. But you also see born of God up there. You see the many times where that is mentioned. And this is one of those books where if you're ever wondering if you're saved, if you are born again, then you go to 1 John and you begin to study this, and particularly looking at the born of God references. And you go to those and you see some of the things that said there about those who are born of God, like practicing righteousness. And then in chapter 3, about not making a practice of sinning in verse 9. Chapter 4, verse 7, loving one another. Chapter 5, verse 1. Loves God, loves Christ, rather. If you're born of God, you love Jesus. And verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. So again, bringing us back to not making a practice of sinning is the way that is often translated. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. So, if you're struggling with your salvation, go to 1 John and study it out, because John wrote it so that you'll know that you have eternal life. So, it's important to understand that. Let's go to 2 John. All right, 2 points. Number one, practice the truth. Number two, protect the truth. We've moved through 1 John. Now we're in 2 John. Both of these letters, well, this first letter, 2 John, is written to the elect lady and her children. Apparently, this is talking about a sister church. You can go to the last part of it in verse 13 and see that it's most likely talking about a sister church when he writes elect lady. There's even some ideas that this was written in code, so that if it was to be obtained by the leaders, rulers of the day, that it would protect those to whom it was written, which is why he wrote it in the way that he did. This letter talks a good bit about the incarnation and the importance of protecting that truth, the truth of that doctrine of the incarnation of Christ, that God became flesh. Let's read this letter very quickly. This is almost the shortest book in the Bible. So let's read it. We'll read the shortest one in a moment. 2 John. Who wants to read that for us tonight? Whole thing. All 13 verses. All right, Ken, go ahead. If you would stand up and read that aloud. Verse 4. Thank you, Ken. So you see there in verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. All right, kids, listen up. Y'all know what you call that? Jesus Christ coming in the flesh? You call that the incarnation. Can you say incarnation? It's when God becomes flesh. God becomes man. That's what we're going to be celebrating at Christmas. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in you drop down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what happened in Jesus Christ, is the incarnation. And if that doctrine is rejected, if someone does not believe that doctrine, as was something that was going on in the day when John wrote this, then you are not to have fellowship with that individual. You are not to greet them even. That is a major doctrine. Why is that so important to believe that Jesus came in the flesh? There you go. Exactly. Good job. And so many different reasons are parts of that, but that's the basics of it. He did die in our place. He became like us and died as a substitute for us. Byron? Yep. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet he was without sin. Yeah, he's a compassionate high priest. Good. Good job. So you got to believe that. These doctrines are vitally important to our Christian life. Let's go to 3 John as we wrap up. Shortest book in the Bible. There's four characters in 3 John. So you might know what they are right off the top of your head. Here they are. You have John who wrote it, Gaius who received it, Diotrephes who caused it, and Demetrius who carried it. A good way to view this book is to ask yourself a question. What kind of church member am I? All right. Am I John? Am I a Gaius? Am I a Diotrephes? Or am I a Demetrius? Diotrephes just sounds bad, doesn't it? Okay. So let's read this. And let's ask ourselves that question as we read through 3 John. Anybody want to take a stab at reading this for us tonight? The shortest book in the Bible. I think 2 John is actually the shortest book in the Bible as far as verses go. I messed up there because there's 13 verses in 2 John, 14 in this one. So my bad on that. All right, next to shortest. Who's got it? Byron, you want to read it? All right, you got to read out loud from way back there in the back.
Can y'all hear me? Am I coming through the speakers?
Yep, let's go.
All right, good. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth.
Verse 5.
Beloved, you are acting faithfully in wherever you whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Verse 8. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, I come. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this. He himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church.
Speak up real good, Byron. Verse 11.
Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone, and from the truth itself, and we add our testimony, so that you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name.
Thank you. So you see the four characters there. John, the elder who wrote it. Gaius, who received it. And we see his faithfulness as a loving brother who was receiving those who were traveling and supporting those. And then we see Diotrephes, who wanted to be what? He wanted to be preeminent. That means he wanted to be first place. That's something we all have to keep an eye on our own hearts about, isn't it? And seeking to put ourselves above others. But Diotrephes wanted to be preeminent. And he then goes to Demetrius, which he ends there by something that's very important in verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what are we to imitate? What is good? He who does good is of who? But he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. So as we conclude, I'd ask us the question, how does our testimony stand up? How's our testimony of our Christian walk, our Christian life, how does it stand up in comparison with the truth and what God's standard is for us? And if it doesn't meet up where we want it to or where we see that it should from God's Word, then where do you go? You run to Jesus, you ask for forgiveness, and then you start seeking to walk in the light. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we do pray now that you would apply it to our hearts and to our lives as we've taken this very quick look at these three wonderful books. And Lord, we pray that you would give us a desire to know your word better, to study it, and God, to have it applied by the power of your Spirit to our life. But we're so thankful, God, that we can run to Jesus for forgiveness of sins, because we'll turn around and forget very quickly. So, Lord, we pray that we'll be ever ready to do that and remember who Jesus is as our advocate before the Father, the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Bless your word, Lord, to our hearts. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. All right, that's all I got, folks. Y'all are dismissed.